Well, good morning, Trinity. It's good to see all of you in God's house, worshiping God with passion in an authentic way. I'll tell you what, there's nothing like that in all of the world. We are about ready to wrap up the book of Nehemiah. We are in the 13th chapter. We've got this weekend, next weekend, and the journey that we started back in January is coming to a completion. Hope none of you feel like crying right now, because there will be other teachings that will come forth in the future. But this is exciting. Listen, I've entitled today's message, Happily Never After. The reason I've entitled this last chapter, Happily Never After, is because you know what? It really doesn't end with a happy ending. Now, we all enjoy stories that have a happy ending. How many of you enjoy stories that have a happy ending, right? You watch, an animated film, you watch a movie, and then it says, and they lived happily ever after. I mean, we all enjoy those stories. You know, boy meets girl, problem arises, boy loses girl, boy overcomes the adversity, boy gets girl back, boy and girl get married, and they live happily ever after. We all enjoy those stories, don't we? I remember one of my all-time favorite movies was The Lion King. I remember my son, Nathan, was a year old. My firstborn was a year old, and Mom and I took him to go see Lion King. He really couldn't figure out what was going on. But I tell you what, Dad was having the time of his life. I tell you, I love that movie. And I even had, like, tears that welled up in my eyes when King Mufasa died. I just thought, it's just wrong. James Earl Jones should not go down like that. And then you know the story, remember Simba? He thought it was his fault, so he runs away and he lives the life of Hakuna Matata, right? You know, no worries, no problems, no responsibilities. But the problem with that was that his evil uncle Scar was in charge of the pride and everything was going downhill, right? But Simba shows up just in time and the epic battle between Simba and Scar, and I was on the edge of my seat, who's going to win? I knew he was going to win, because we like stories that have a happy ending, right? Simba wins. And he gets married. Oh, no, I love lions that have monogamous marriages. You know, one lion, one male lion with one female lion. That's the way it should be. And then they have a little girl. And then they live happily ever after until Lion King 2. So we all like stories like that. You know, the Bible has some stories like that. The story of Joseph in the Old Testament is a story that has a happy ending. You know, he's thrown in a pit by his brothers. He's sold as a slave to Potiphar. He's thrown in a prison by Potiphar. And then he rises to the palace and he gets married. And he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he lives happily ever after. There are stories like that in the Bible. The story of Ruth. Last year we talked through the book of Ruth. And, you know, Ruth the Moabitess, all was against her. And all was against her mother-in-law. They lost their husbands. They moved back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. You know the story. And Ruth meets the richest man in all of the land, Boaz. Who cares if he's twice her age? Who cares about that? Minor detail, doesn't matter. He loves God and he's rich, right? And they get married and they have a child. They have a son that has 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 a son that eventually Messiah comes through the lineage of Ruth the Moabitess. Isn't that awesome? That's a happy ending. I think of Rahab the harlot. Boy, her story has a happy ending, right? Here's a, I guess you would say, a hardworking woman in the wrong way, right? And then she hears about God, and she turns to God. His grace touches her life. She receives forgiveness. She marries a strapping young Israelite warrior. They get married. They have a son that has 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 a son that eventually Messiah comes through. And Rahab the harlot, the ex-harlot, we should add, is in the genealogy of Messiah. How many like stories with a happy ending? How many know the Bible has a happy ending for all who fear God, for all who obey God, for all who love God? The way the book of Revelation ends, Jesus gives seven blessings for the overcomer. To him that overcomes. How many know that you're an overcomer? God's made you an overcomer. How many know the story for the believer is going to have a happy ending? Sometimes life doesn't have stories with happy endings, huh? Sometimes we start something and we hope that it will end the way we anticipated that it would end. And sometimes life throws you a curveball. Sometimes stuff happens in life and the way we thought it would end, it didn't end. But how many of you know it's not the end? Because with God, there's always an opportunity for a new beginning. Oh, you all are way too quiet this morning. Did you get enough sleep last night? I said, sometimes it has a bad ending, but a bad ending can turn into a glorious new beginning with God. Can we thank Him for that, for those new beginnings that He gives us? Now, why am I talking about that? Because in Nehemiah chapter 13, it doesn't really have a happy ending. What an incredible story that started back in January for us as we were reading through and studying chapter by chapter, verse by verse to the book of Nehemiah had a glorious beginning. And matter of fact, I'm a little bit disappointed, if I can be honest with you, because I wish the book of Nehemiah would have ended in chapter 12. Oh, what a glorious climactic conclusion to the story of Nehemiah in chapter 12. We ended it last week. Remember, we ended chapter 12 and it ended with a great celebration. It had a great consecration, a great celebration, and a great contribution to the continued work of God. But what happens between chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah, the man of God, the leader of God, returns back to his former position, his former job, cupbearer to the king. He finished his task. He ran the race. He fought the good fight. He kept the faith. And now the curtain was closing. He exited stage right. He did his job. Job well done. Yay, Nehemiah. And he leaves and he goes back because remember when he left in Nehemiah, the story, the king and the queen were present when the king grants Nehemiah the favor of God to go to do this great project back in his homeland of Jerusalem. And the queen says, how long is it going to take you? When are you going to come back? They wanted him back. He was so valuable, they wanted him back. Well, now he's back. Between chapter 12 and chapter 13, a period of anywhere from 7 to 12 years elapses. And in Nehemiah's absence, the absence of a godly visionary leader, the people lose sight of who God is in their lives once again, and they break bad. They turn from God. And the commitments, remember in chapter 10, those of you that have been in this study with us, in chapter 10, the pledges, the commitment, the covenant, the promises they made to God, one by one they began to break them. And some of those promises, they promised to submit to God, to His Word. They promised to live separated lives. They promised to support the work of God. They promised to keep the Sabbath. And they promised to keep marriage sacred, that they would only marry within the faith. All of that was now being thrown by the wayside. I mean, it didn't last 10 years. And they were already turning from God. So guess what? The man of God has to return a second time. It's kind of a picture of Jesus, that He's left and he's given us a calling and gifts and responsibilities. And the Bible says, Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man returns, will He find each of us busy living for God and serving God and loving God and honoring God? Well, in Nehemiah's absence, the people took a turn for the worse. And the first thing they did is they stopped submitting to God's Word. Look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29, because I want you to keep this in mind when we actually go now to the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 3 in just a moment. Nehemiah 10, 29, it says this, all the leaders joined together and bound themselves with an oath. They swore a curse on themselves if they failed to obey the law of God as issued by His servant Moses. Okay, that's a good thing. Obey God's Word, that's a really good thing, okay? Making empty promises, not a good thing. They solemnly promised to carefully follow all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. Okay, they understood something that we need to understand, and that is this. The blessings of God are unlocked in our life through our act of faithful obedience to God. I'll say that again. The blessings of God, you hold the key to the blessings of God in your life, and the key that unlocks the blessings of God in our life is quick, swift, immediate obedience to God. But listen, we don't live a more obedient life to God because we make better promises. It's not in making promises, but making a relationship that counts. You see, you don't obey God and then love God. You love God, and then you obey God. That's why the great commandment is not this. It's not obey the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not the great commandment. That's not a commandment. The great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because if we will get busy loving God, how many know that obedience to God is automatic? It is the byproduct of loving God passionately. So that's the promise they made. So what happened? All right, go down to Nehemiah 13, verses 1 and through 3. On that same day, Nehemiah is now back. The scripture alludes to that in just a moment. On that same day, as the book of Moses was being read to the people, the passage was found that said, no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be permitted to enter the assembly of God. Now, why was God down on the Ammonites and the Moabites? Because the Ammonites failed to give food and water to God's people when they were passing through the wilderness out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. They failed to do something good for God's people. Why was he down on the Moabites? The Moabites committed a hideous sin against God and against God's people. The Moabites were those who actually hired someone to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. And by the way, they were avowed enemies of God. The Ammonites and the Moabites were avowed enemies of God. And they actually came into existence by way of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. You can read about that in Genesis 19. So these were some really, really bad people, the Ammonites and the Moabites. But remember, God does not discriminate based on race. God discriminates based on religion, based on faith. Because you see, in my devotional reading through the Bible, I'm reading through the book of Numbers and Psalms and Romans. But reading through the book of Numbers, God made provision for the illegal alien, the immigrant, the foreigner. They could live amongst God's people. They had access into a portion of the temple to worship God if they kept the laws, commands, decrees, and regulations of God. So if they lived like God's people, they could live amongst God's people. God only discriminates against religion, not against race. Remember, Ruth the Moabitess was accepted by God and is a part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus because of her faith. So God was against the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they were not permitted in the General Assembly, and they were being allowed in, verse 2, for they had not provided the Israelites with food and water in the wilderness. Instead, they hired Balaam to curse them, though our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now listen, there are two types of sins. There are two types of sins present in church this morning. Two categories, two groupings of sins. Because you know what? Guess what? How many know we're all sinners here? I'll finish it in a moment, but how many know we're all sinners? Look to your neighbor and say, I'm just speaking the truth. You're a sinner. Go on, look at him. You're a sinner. So, right? And those of us that are married, we know we're married to a sinner now, don't we? Right? But that's not the full story. We are all sinners saved by grace. Thank God for the grace part of it, amen? God sees you and me not through our sin, but through his Son and the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary. So we know forgiveness, we know grace. But there are two types of sins present here. Sins of commission, sins of omission. The Moabites committed a sin of commission. They committed a heinous crime, sin, evil act against God's people by trying to pronounce a curse on them. The Ammonites committed a sin of omission. The good they should have done, they did not do, therefore it was a sin. There are two types of sins. Sin, there are things that we do we know we shouldn't do, that's a sin. There are things we know we should do that we don't do, that's also a sin. To him that knows to do good, the book of James says, and doesn't do it, to them it is sin. So sins of omission, sins of commission, they're both wrong, and they're both in need of repentance and forgiveness and grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the sin of commission that the Moabites committed. They actually hired Balak, King Balak, hired, you know, some of you know the story, hired Balaam, the false prophet. Balaam was the Anton LaVey of the Old Testament, okay? He was a satanic warlock, okay? And they hired him to pronounce a curse over God's people. But what happened? You know the story. He went, he took the money, and he was going to pronounce this curse on God's people. And every time he tried to pronounce a curse on God's people, what came out instead? A blessing. Right? And King Balak was angry. He said, I didn't hire you to bless my enemies. I hired you to curse my enemies. He said, I cannot speak only that which God gives me, and you cannot bless. You cannot curse what God has blessed. How many know there's a great spiritual truth in that for us today? That you are blessed of the Lord. You are highly favored of the Lord. You live under the blessing of God, and the enemy cannot curse what God has blessed. Say, I'm blessed. Look to your neighbor and say, so So are you. You're blessed. Come on, tell them. You're blessed. Speak that over them. So you know what? You know what Balaam did? He's one wicked dude. You know what he did? He said, listen, Balak. I can't curse what God's blessed, but you can get the people to bring a curse on themselves. Just get them to sin against God. And with that sin will come its own judgment. So he helped inspire Balak to devise and plot this evil plan against God's people to get them to commit sexual immorality. And sure enough, they took the bait, right? And they sinned against God. And whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. The consequence to actions, the reality of that, they experienced it. That's the story. That's the sin that they committed. Verse 3, it says, when this passage of the law was read, all those of foreign descent were immediately, everybody say immediately, excluded from the assembly. Now listen, God wants us to obey him immediately, okay? It's not, okay, God, I heard the truth of your word. Because see, here's how we need to be like the children of Israel. When they were sinning and the word of God and the truth of God's word was presented to them, they immediately said, you're right, we're wrong. Okay, what do we need to change? And they changed it immediately. They excluded the Ammonites and the Moabites from the assembly of God. We need to be quick to immediately obey God when we hear the truth of his word. And all the people said, we can't say, okay, God, I know this is what I'm supposed to do, but give me 3 months. God, I know I'm supposed to be praying and fellowshipping with you, but you know what? I'll start at the beginning of a new year. You know, holidays are coming, and, you know, we're going to be doing some stuff. We're going to be distracted, whatever. But at the beginning of the new year, I will start to obey. That doesn't work. That doesn't work with God. How many know that doesn't work with God? He wants us to obey him, say it with me, immediately. Why? Because he wants to turn the curse into a blessing. See, here's how Satan's different from God. God is good, and the devil is the opposite of everything that God is. So God is good, which means the devil is bad. God is love, which means the devil is hatred, right? God is life, which means the devil is death. God is blessing, and everything he has is to bless, and the devil is a curse, and everything he does is to curse. So God blesses, the devil curses. The devil tries to take God's blessings and turn them into curses. God takes the devil's curses and turns them into blessings. For example, God gives a man and a woman, a heterosexual couple, in a monogamous marriage relationship, the blessing of sex. How many know sex is not dirty? How many know sex is a gift from God? You know, most of you are here because of that, okay? Sex is not evil and dirty. I can't believe pastor's mentioning sex in church. Well, it's mentioned in the Bible, right? I mean, there's a whole book written about it. It's not evil. It's a blessing that God gives, once again, to a monogamous heterosexual married couple. And it's a blessing. But what does he do? He takes what God blesses and he turns it into a curse. He turns it into a cheap, tawdry, selfish act to fulfill one's fleshly pleasures. God blesses us with one of the greatest blessings, the blessing of free will. We are free moral agents. We have the ability to choose. You see, God cannot kick down the door of your heart and enter your life by force. Nor can the devil kick down the door of your heart and enter into your life by force. How many know we need to choose to let God in or keep God out? We need to choose to let the devil in or keep the devil out. And how many know that God's given us the blessing of free will, and we need to use our free will to choose life and not death, blessing and not cursing, heaven and not hell, Jesus and not the devil. Come on, church, are you with me? Free will. But the devil takes that blessing and he wants to curse it. But the joy of turning our lives to God is he takes the curses and he turns those curses into blessings. God can take the curse of sorrow and turn it into the blessing of joy. God can reverse the curse that's upon our lives. God takes the curse of sickness and he turns it into the blessing of healing. God takes the curse of disease and he turns it into the blessing of wholeness. God takes the curse of poverty and he turns it into the blessing of provision. God takes the curse of bondage or addiction and he turns it into the blessing of sweet liberty. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And how does God do this? How does this great reversal occur where the curse is turned into a blessing? Because because Jesus took our place as our substitute upon the cross 2,000 years ago. For the book of Galatians says this. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And it was Jesus who took the curse as he hung upon that tree. He took your sin. He took your shame. He took your guilt. He took your sickness. He took your disease. He took your poverty. He took your addictions. He took your bondages. He became a curse so that we could become blessed of the Lord. He that knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Can we give it up for Jesus right now? Can we thank the Lord that he took our place on that cross? So if you're living under the curse, it's not because that's what God wants for your life. God wants you to live under the blessing. How do I do that? James 4:7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. He will flee. The devil will run from your life in holy terror. That's what the word flee means. How do I get the devil? He's been hounding me. He's been chasing me down. He should be running from you, not running at you. Hello. You've got to submit to God. Then you can resist the devil. God's not going to resist the devil for you. You first submit to God. James 4:7, read it for yourself. You submit to God, you resist the devil, and he will have to flee. So the great truth here that the children of Israel neglected and then they were recommitting themselves to was submitting to God's word. Why is that so important? Because you hold the key that unlocks God's blessings in its obedience. But it's not making another promise. It's not about making promises. It's about making relationship with God and others that allows us to have the victory in our life that God wants us to have. I'm going to say something that's going to sound very controversial. It's going to sound almost abrasive maybe a little bit for some. But it's the truth, and I say it in love. And I say it not only to you but to myself. If we are not submitted to God's word, we are not following Jesus. If we are not submitted to God's word, we're fooling ourselves. We're not following Jesus. Look at John 8:31. Let's read this out loud together. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue to obey my teaching, you are truly my followers. So what's the condition? If means there's a condition. If we continue to obey, continue, 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 continue to obey my teachings. Now, not mine as far as Carl's teachings. How many know when Jesus said my teachings, he's referring to his teachings. Now, notice whose teachings they are. They're not the teachings of the Pope. God bless the Pope. They're not the teachings of the bishop. God bless the bishop. They're not the teachings of the pastor. God bless the pastor. They're not the teachings of the youth pastor. God bless the youth pastor. They're not the teachings of the Bible teacher. God bless the Bible teacher. They're not the teachings of some denomination. They're not the teachings of some religion. They're not the teachings of some men. They are the teachings of Jesus. And the teachings of Jesus are not simply in the Gospels. The teachings of Jesus are the words he gave to the prophets in the Old Testament. The teachings of Jesus are the truths that he gave to his apostles in the New Testament and the epistles that Paul and Peter and John and the others wrote, Jude and James wrote in the New Testament, expounding upon the teachings of Jesus. And we are responsible to continue to obey the Lord's teachings and then we will truly be his followers. See, how many of you know you can believe in God but not obey God? You can believe in the teachings of Jesus but not follow the teachings of Jesus. We shouldn't pat ourselves on the back because we believe in God. How many know what James says in James chapter 2? I believe it's verse 19. He says, you believe in God? Big deal. Even the demons believe in God and they tremble. They tremble, amen? So it's not just in believing, but in continuing to obey. Here's the second thing they failed to do. They failed to separate themselves from the godless ways of the pagan people that were around them. Now, they had executed this act of faith and obedience in chapter 10, because remember in chapter 10, verse 30, here's what they promised. Here's what they promised. We promise not to let our daughters marry the pagan people of the land, and not to let our sons marry their daughters. So they made a promise. So what happened? Look at verses 4 through 9 now of Nehemiah 13. Before this had happened, Eliashib, the priest, he was like the high priest, or he's like the senior pastor of the church, okay? Eliashib, who had been appointed as supervisor of the storerooms of the temple of our God, and who was also a relative of Tobiah, had converted a large storage room and placed it at Tobiah's disposal. Are you kidding me? Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem were the three top enemies of Nehemiah and the project that God called Nehemiah and the people of God to execute, the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. They were the avowed enemies of God. Nehemiah leaves. The leader is no longer on the scene. And what happens? Things go to pot, right? Now Tobiah is actually living inside of the temple. I mean, forget about the Ammonites and the Moabites being in the holy place of the temple and mixing amongst God's people. You've got one actually living in the church, okay? I mean, how bad is that? It can't get any worse than that. The room that had been previously used for storing the grain offerings, the frankincense, various articles for the temple, and the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil, which were prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, as well as the offerings for the priests. So here's a large storage room. Now remember, according to the prophet Malachi, which, by the way, I'll get more into this next week, but by the way, while Nehemiah was away, he went back to his former job as a cupbearer to the king. Guess who God sent as a prophet to the children of Israel as they were living post the rebuilding of the walls, the consecration, celebration, and dedication of those walls? Malachi. If you read the book of Malachi, what was happening between chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Malachi, of Nehemiah, Malachi was on the scene preaching God's word to the people, and they weren't hearing, they weren't listening, they weren't obeying. They were withholding their tithes. Now, the Bible says bring all of the tithe into the storehouse. Now, the way we tithe today is, you know, by cash, by check, by, you know, automatic withdrawal from our accounts. Many of us do it that way. That's how the Toady family, that's how Gloria and I give. It's automatic withdrawal. That way, you know, we don't have to try to write out a check unless it's for a special offering. Just taking out every month, we make sure that we give above and beyond our tithe to the local work here at Trinity. Now, the way they did it back then was you didn't have cash and money and credit cards and all of that, you know, automatic withdrawal. The temple was the bank. And the way you would bring your offerings, you bring them in wines and grains and animals, the first fruits of your harvest, your crops, and you would bring that tithe to the storehouse, which means to this day even, nothing's changed, okay, the tithe belongs to the local church. The tithe becomes the storehouse. So they had these large vaults, okay, where the tithes and offerings were stored so that the temple repairs and the ministers and the ministry of the temple could continue. The people stopped giving. They stopped tithing, right? That's really the first step into backsliding. The first step into disobedience is we withhold our tithes from the Lord. That's what happened then. That's what happens to this day, right? So what happened? There were no tithes and offerings coming in, so they didn't need the storage room. So guess what Eliashib did? He gave it to Tobiah. And now Tobiah was living inside there. Could you imagine before Osama bin Laden was killed, we invited him to the White House and gave him a room to live in the White House? I mean, enemy number one? That just would be totally wrong, right? So look at verse 6. I was not in Jerusalem at that time, for I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign, which means about 7 to 12 year time period. Though I later asked his permission to return, verse 7, and when I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed. How many know evil exists in our world? And how many of you know there are evil people that do evil things? I mean, just call it for what it is. This time of the year is always kind of a bittersweet time in my life because 12 years ago this past Monday, was like my anniversary. I've been here 12 years. 12 years ago this past Monday, September 9th, 2001, I preached my very first message here at Trinity. So we've been here 12 years. It has been an awesome 12-year experience being a part of this great family, being a part of this great church. But not only do I remember 12 years ago on September 9th, I preached my first message, it's what happened 2 days later. And the terrorist attacks in New York and the Pentagon and outside of Pennsylvania. That was a turning point in the history and the life of our nation. And so it kind of becomes a bittersweet reminder of God's faithfulness and God calling us to come here. And then what happened just 2 days later was an evil act. There's evil in our world. Some of us were perpetrators of evil, not just sin. Sin, full grown, fully developed, becomes evil. There's some of us in here, we did some evil things before we surrendered our life to Jesus, before he rescued us, before his blood washed us and cleansed us and made us pure. Thank God that we don't have to be overcome with evil, as the Bible says, but we can overcome evil with good. Amen. So Nehemiah is about to confront evil, okay? And guys, you're going to love how he confronts the evil, okay? So when I learned about Eliashib's evil deed in providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God, look at verse, because remember, this is a temple of God. This is not the temple of man, the temple of the Jews. It's God's house. Verse 8, I became very upset. I became very angry. One translation says he became wroth, okay? He was spitting mad. Have you ever been spitting mad? You know, there are two types of anger. There's holy anger, and then there's unholy anger. Most of us in here today, we're guilty of the latter, not the former, okay? We're guilty of the unholy anger, right? We let some of the most mundane, ridiculous things in life get us hot under the collar. You know, a telemarketer calls right at dinner time. So what? Don't answer it. Don't get all uptight. Or you're getting gas, and it says you want your receipt. You hit yes. Hey, all these numbers you got to push now. Put your zip code in. Put your phone number in. The birth of your first child. I mean, like, I just want to get gas. Can't I just get gas? Then they're talking to me. Do you want to buy? No, I don't even want to hear you. Don't talk to me. We let the silliest things get under our skin, right? And we finish pumping gas. Says, do you want a receipt? One more time. Got to push a button. Yes, I want a receipt. And then I'm waiting. Next thing you know, this thing comes and says, the clerk inside has your receipt. I don't want to go inside to see the clerk, right? But don't let that ruin your day. Just pull out your phone, take a picture of the price and the amount of gas, and then go on your way. Amen. Somebody cuts us off in traffic, you know, we let that ruin our day. Now, that's unholy anger, right? Holy anger is what Nehemiah was experiencing. I became very upset, so what did he do? I threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. That's pretty cool. I didn't learn that in seminary. How to get rid of a wayward member in your church. Just throw them out and all their stuff. There you go. Don't come back. Amen. Okay. So then I demanded that the rooms be purified, and I brought back the articles of God's temple, the grain offerings, and the frankincense. He threw all of Nehemiah's stuff out. I mean, big screen TV, his clothes, you know, his books. He probably had Dirty Magazine. I mean, all that. Just threw all that junk out. And he said, this place is up. It is contaminated. So when it's a wreck, you call Carpet Tech. So he called those guys in, man. They came in. They scrubbed. There was not enough Clorox in the city of Jerusalem to get this room in working condition once again. As soon as he got it all cleaned out, then the tithes and the offerings came back in. This is an incredible picture of the life of a believer. You see, sometimes we allow junk, stuff, to accumulate in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And we need to let the Lord come in and clean it out. You know, on two occasions, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, at the end of the ministry of Jesus, he walked into the temple, literally walked into the temple, had a whip in his hand. He kicked over the money changers' tables. He drove out the animals. He drove out the money changers. I mean, he just went totally ballistic, right? The disciples were beside themselves. They had never seen Jesus like this. They had never seen his biceps and triceps bulging. They never saw the veins in his neck popping like they were popping. Like, what possessed Jesus? And they remembered a verse of scripture in the Bible which says, zeal for your house has consumed me. I pray that we would all become more like Jesus in a lot of ways. And I pray we would all become more like Nehemiah, that we would take the house of God to heart and we would be zealous to protect and to be a blessing in the house of God and the work of God. It would mean that much to us. Jesus cleansed the temple. We need to let Jesus cleanse this new temple. The Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How many of you know that sometimes we can allow Tobiah to have access into one of the chambers of our hearts? What does the Bible say? The Bible ends. This is incredible. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it ends with Jesus writing letters to the churches, the seven churches in Asia. And the Bible basically ends with Jesus outside of his church that he founded, knocking, trying to get in. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man will hear my voice and open up the door of his heart, I will come into him, have fellowship with him, and he will have fellowship with me. At the end of the day, you know all that the Lord wants? Access into your heart, my friend. He can't just kick the door down, barge his way in and say, I'm here, like it or not. No, he's knocking. One author that I love dearly said, he knocks until his knuckles are bloody. That's how much he loves you. But only you can open the door and let Jesus in. The devil does the same thing. The devil comes knocking with his sin and his temptation and his allurements. See, just like Jesus, the devil can't just kick the door down, the door of your heart, and enter into the chambers of your heart. You have to open the door and let him in. How many of you know that we need to open the door to Jesus and we need to shut the door to the devil? We need to open the door to Jesus. We need to shut the door to the devil. And we need to allow the Lord to come in and clean house. When things are a wreck, call Jesus. Invite him to come in. You know, the Bible says that true godliness with contentment is great wealth. We're not only to submit to God's word, but we're to separate ourselves from all ungodliness, from all worldliness, to allow Jesus to dwell in our hearts, to be seated on the throne of our heart, to allow him in, and to take anything out that is not pleasing to him, to allow the Lord to purge our own hearts and our own lives. Because sometimes a rat can get into the house of God. A couple weeks ago, we had this foul, foul odor that was being emitted from one of our pastor's offices. It smelled like death. We thought maybe he had died, but we went in there. He was still breathing. Thank the Lord. And we found out that there was a dead rat in the ceiling tile above his office. I'll leave the name of that pastor out, for he's in this service. I was wondering if there was a spiritual truth behind that. Here's what we did, though. We couldn't get that dead rat out of our offices soon enough. And as soon as we took that dead rat out, guess what? The smelly, stinky smell was gone. It vanished. It was no longer there. You see, I'm wondering today if you smell a rat somewhere. Maybe in your life. Maybe in this church somewhere. We've got to smell out the dead rats. And we've got to do two things. We've got to exterminate them. Oh, that poor little rat. Kill it. Oh, but I like ratatouille. That's not ratatouille. Kill it. Exterminate it and eliminate it. Get those dead rats out of your life. And if you'll get the dead rat out, the smell will go. The freshness, the presence of the Holy Spirit will come and fill our hearts once again and fill our lives once again and fill our churches once again with his glory and his majesty. We got to hunt out and get out those dead rats. We need to allow Jesus to purge those dead works in our lives. Allow him to have free access into our life. And we do that when we get angry. Not at ourselves. Stop beating yourself up. Get angry at what the devil's been doing. The access that you've been allowing him to have in your life. Get angry enough to do something about it. Let me tell you something. The holy anger that we should feel. Here are the things that we should be angry about, church. 27 women and children held captive in human trafficking against their will in our world today. That should make us angry. 124,000 children every day aborted across this globe of ours. 40 to 50 million a year, their lives are lost. That should make us angry. The redefinition of marriage in our world today, when God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That has been and forever will be God's definition of marriage. That should make us angry. Not at the people, not at the sinners, but at the sin. We should be angry at rape. We should be angry at the abuse of women and children. That should make us angry enough to want to do something about it. To walk in and to cleanse. But guess where judgment begins? 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I pray that if there are any here today that have not yet surrendered their life to Christ and are not obeying the good news of the gospel of Jesus, that today they would turn in faith and repentance. I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would walk in submission to the teachings of the Bible, which are the teachings of Jesus. I pray that we would all separate ourselves from that which would defile us and that which is unclean, not because we make a promise, but because we make a relationship, a stronger relationship with you. It's not through guilt and shame that we change. It's by the loving acceptance of your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives that allows us to become the men and women that you've called us to be. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know his love, grace, and forgiveness. Just pray this prayer out loud. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. Say it with all of us together. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I turn from sin. I turn to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?